All right, we are in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10, Zechariah 2:10. And this is part of the vision, the third vision that we come to in this book of Zechariah. Verse 10 says this: "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Let's pray. Lord, we are entering areas of your word that many take in various different ways. Although I think it's improper to mix up the pot like so many do. Lord, we have before us a great truth that we want to understand. Even a great truth that we ourselves live in. Future at that time, now past to us. And I pray, Lord, we would have nothing but rejoicing as we clearly understand what you say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. There are things that happen to us for a very simple reason, and that is that we do not know the future. I would not have sat on that yellow jacket in 1974 or 8. What was it? Not yeah. Right before we started senior year in college, sat on that yellow jacket in my Volkswagen. I got about half a mile, and I knew he was there. And I didn't know he was there. Any hole you've ever stepped in, you wouldn't have done it if you could see the future. The Bible warns us about assuming future success. People get out of college or some other highlight in life, the graduation from something, and they're often full of optimism, and the world is out there, and I'm gonna work this, and I'm gonna get married, and I'm gonna have kids, I'm gonna get a big house and a nice car. And you don't know any of that. And James 4 warns us about that because it is a common practice. James 4:13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while, a little time, and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." And yet, when we come to the scriptures, when we look at the prophets, the bulk of the Old Testament prophets, they're telling us what will be in the future. The prophets tell us this is going to happen. That will happen. This person will arise. And the point is that the Lord knows and we don't. There have been some in our most recent last few years who have actually had the audacity and the gall to say that God does not know the future because the future has not happened yet and God cannot know it. because it has not happened. We call these people, theological term, is quacks. God obviously knows the future because his prophets predict the future and tell us what will be. And there are things the Lord wants us to know to spur our efforts in the present. My dad told us once that there was a square hole in the ground up in the woods near where we lived. We got lunches together. The guys there, friends on the hill where we lived, and we all went looking for a square hole in the ground. And the only reason we did that is because my dad told us about it. He said, yeah, it's up there. You go up there and go out that way. We didn't know where it is. We didn't have a map. We didn't have a GPS and didn't know what that was. And I doubt anybody else did at that time. And there we'd go off through the woods and beating around looking for a square hole. You know what we found? A square hole in the ground. And I'm telling you right now, that was the gist of it. It was a square hole in the ground. I don't know what it was there for. Best guess, it was a pod on an alien spacecraft. But I can't be sure of that. But we're encouraged because my dad said it's out there. So we went and looked. And that encourages us when we hear the prophets to do the work of God today. Some need to be prodded to the work of the Lord. Some just need to be encouraged because they want to do the work of the Lord. But although we don't know the precise details of some of the prophecies we receive before they happen, we're comforted by the fact the Lord encourages us to do it. And so the Lord is encouraging us to the work. God wants us to work in his work. God wants us to do his labor. God's labor is to edify the church in your part, to be a witness in this world, and to worship the Lord with praise and thanksgiving. Our service is of that type, reaching out, reaching in and inside the church, edifying and exercising our gift in the body for the edification of the body. These are the things that God has called us to do. And many will say, oh, it's just no use. People don't want to hear the word. That's not what you're called to evaluate. You're called to do the work. I bet many people who work in jobs have zero idea what their job has to do with what the company is about. I worked in, the IT department for a couple of days a week there for a few years in a steel fabrication business. And I would go sometimes out into the where they fabricated steel and work on a computer with sparks flying all around from someone doing some kind of grinding on this or that. I never asked a question about what they were doing. I just did not want to go there. But basically, they made steel for radio towers, things like that. I didn't have to know that. All I had to do was, where are the computers? And I was told that my job was of such importance that they would actually pay me to do it. So that was encouragement enough. And so the Lord gives us encouragement to do the work that he has called us to do. That's what Zechariah is about. He calls people to return, get to work, and he encourages them in that work. Today's basic Christian is not a worker. Christians today, the model that is presented in the churches is a mock-up or a sample. Like I have a sample, a mock-up, a model of a Ferrari in my office. It's that big. I've got a bigger mock-up of a Mercedes convertible. It's bigger, but I still can't get in it, and it still doesn't do anything. And Christians are these days increasingly more a sample, a mock-up, a model, not a working version. We got ministers and enthusiastic, exceptional volunteers, but the original model of Christian was that a Christian worked. And it's the devil's deception that makes Christians think that they're not called to work because they're not worthy of doing anything they think. They can't. They're little people. That's the devil. That's not the Lord. The Lord calls us to do the work of God, little or small. And it's a sign of true conversion when we see Christians at work. If you take your car in to get it fixed, you know it's fixed if what it was doing before is not doing anymore. And we know a Christian has become a Christian when what they did before, they don't do that anymore. But they do new things. They do what they're supposed to do. They do what they were called to do when they were created to glorify God. And so here in Zechariah, God is encouraging the workers. And we got to this vision in chapter 2. And you note it there, it's in the first part of the chapter, where Zechariah says, I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. If you see Mike one day carrying a chainsaw, I wonder what he's doing. What's he going to do with it? Do you say it must be supper time? No. Especially if he starts it up and there's a piece of wood over there. What's he going to do with it? You see, there's work going on. So the man, the angel, has a measuring line, and he goes off to measure Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord comes out and meets the angel that interprets things to Zechariah and tells him to deliver a message to Zechariah. And the message basically is that God is at work to rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It will come to a point where the population spills outside the walls. This is the first 9 verses of this vision. That the city will be secured by the Lord's wall of fire around it, and the city will actually be more glorious than it ever was before because of one reason. Because the Lord will go there. And any who are slack in that day about going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple and the city, he says, leave Babylon now. See that in verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. In verse 7, up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. In other words, get out and go do the work of God and live in the city of God and with the people of God. Extract yourself from it. It's the first step for so much good that is done and so much bad that is avoided, is to get out and begin the work of God. No more excuses, no more being held by worldliness, and no more being disheartened by the enemy. The devil will discourage you in the work. God will encourage you in the work. I heard once of a boy who was born, had a birthmark right on his face, right down his face, right there, right in the middle. Everybody could see, he couldn't hide it. And obviously that would be a thing that would be noticed, and kids, being cruel as they are, would make fun of it. So his dad prepared him, and he told his son what that was, that mark. He said, son, when the babies were born, God picked out the special one and touched it, and that was you. He said he kept telling him that all his childhood, that the Lord had left a mark on him because he had favored him so much, and he touched him right on the face. And the guy said he got to where he felt sorry for other people who didn't have that birthmark. That's turning it around. And so what the Lord does here is tell them to get out of Babylon and come to work for me, because I'm working and my hand is great and I will accomplish my glory in Jerusalem. God is not Congress. God will get the job done. And we will go and do with God's work and let God deal with the results. That's what the first part of this vision is in chapter 2. But then we get to the later fulfillment. This was the earlier fulfillment. The first 9 verses talks about, and I'll say a little bit more about that as I go through here. But it says about the near work, the near fulfillment, the beginning of the work in that day, the rebuilding of the temple, which was an ongoing process in that day. It was a contemporary thing. Now, there are important principles in interpreting prophecy. If you ever hear go into a Bible study, a prophetic study, or any study at all, and people say, they go around and say, what do you think it means? And they say, I think it means this. And somebody else says, I think it means this. And somebody else says, I think it means this. Here's what you should do. Don't wait. Stand up and run. Because that's not a Bible study. That is an opinion session. I think it means this is fine if that's what it means. But Scripture has to be interpreted properly, and prophecy has various principles that we should follow. And the first thing I would say is that prophecy is given for some kind of contemporary application. It's given for something today. The bulk of it may be for a long time in the future, but there's some kind of application today because it was given today. It may be that the application is for that very day, and it's given for that very day, so it's all present day. It may be that the fulfillment will be distant. Something's going to happen hundreds of years from now. But the fact that we know about it is an encouragement and a hope today. And in some cases, it's both a current event and a future event. And that's really what it is in chapter 2 of Zechariah. There's a near fulfillment in the first 9 verses, and there's a far fulfillment in verses 10 through 13. So we must take great care not to imagine what the prophecy means. Look at verse 9, for example. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now that's the Lord prophesying through Zechariah that he's going to stop the enemies from hindering Jerusalem and will rebuild the city and the temple and the walls even though they oppose. And we saw that in Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's what happened. But look at it again. You think you might have missed something in there? Let me read it to you again. Pay special attention. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. You know what it means? It means what Constantine did in 313 AD when he made Christianity the religion of the land. You're saying, but I don't see that there. Take a moment to thank God, because it's not there. But somebody saw it. Somebody says this was that time in 313, the Edict of Milan, I believe it was, where Constantine, the emperor, after quite some time of persecution of Christians, said, we will not be persecuting Christians anymore. He got a vision in this sign, the cross, conquer. He said, I got it from heaven. And now the official religion of the land, was Christianity. Probably not a good thing for Christianity to be identified with pagan empire. It didn't turn out really well, but some people say it was that. Some people, of course, always talk about this doesn't mean anything to the present day. It means something to the millennium, which is yet to come. Prophecy has something to do with today. And it's the best thing to do is to take it as what is the most logical thing. It's if there's something nearby, that's what it's for. If you tell a child, if a mom tells her child, "I'm going to get you some candy after supper," what is the child thinking? That it's going to be 400 years from now? After an emperor decides to legalize Christianity for the empire? No. The child is thinking, supper today, candy after. And that's the way we should take prophecy. If it's got a near fulfillment, let's let it have it. Now, it's granted that we understand prophecy better after it's passed. That's when I best know what the score of a game is going to be, after it's over. I can't predict it before. I asked Mr. Nezzi what kind of year he thought the Gamecocks were going to have. He said, "He just didn't know." That's exactly right. We don't. The fog of Old Testament prophecies lifts in the New Testament, and we see in this prophecy both a near fulfillment in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and a far fulfillment. Verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." When did that happen? Whatever it is, it's the next thing, and it's a cause for singing and rejoicing. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion." What makes you sing? What is something that lifts your heart such that you sing? Something joyful. Sing and rejoice. Why? We're told why. "For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." So what is the nearest fulfillment of that? Now, in one sense, we could say that God was returning his glory to Jerusalem in the sense that he is restoring his favor, but the glory of the Lord that departed in Ezekiel from the temple did not come back in this new temple. What did come back was the Lord himself. The glory of the Lord came to this temple in later days. The birth of Christ was met with singing and rejoicing. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace. You remember that? All that singing and rejoicing. Both God rejoices and man rejoices in this redemptive plan. He says, "I am coming and I will dwell in your midst." And that's what Haggai said. That this temple would be more glorious than the first temple because the desire of all nations will come to it. The Lord himself will come to it. So, the Lord will come and dwell in Zion. And what do we see in John 1:14? It says 10:14 on your outline, but wipe that zero right off. The Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. So this is speaking of the coming of Christ. And when Jesus comes, verse 11, then back here at Zechariah, verse 11, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day." Did that happen? and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, the simplest explanation is when Jesus came and the gospel went out, what happened? They were joined to the Lord in the new covenant via the gospel. The blood of the covenant, of Jesus' own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but Jesus' own blood shed, opened heaven to the whole world who would place their faith in Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we see in Acts the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. All the nations joined to the Lord in that day. It became no more a Jewish church. It became a Jewish and a Gentile church. And they were joined to the Lord in the new covenant, where God no longer remembered their sins and iniquities, but wiped them out by his blood. And the gospel went forth into all the world. And he dwelt in their midst, in their hearts, and in their midst in the land. And then you will know I am the Lord of hosts who sent me to you. That's what we found out, because Jesus proved himself over and over and over that he was the Messiah. And you'll know that. And so they came. Jesus came and he lived the perfect life and he died on the cross and he rose from the dead and the church was built. I will build my church. And Jews poured into it and Gentiles poured into it. And Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas went into the world and proclaimed the gospel, and the nations were joined to the Lord. That's the nearest fulfillment in the days of the first coming. There's no good reason to jump all the way to the millennium. I'll talk about the millennium in a moment. But there's no reason to say, oh, this is the millennium. There's no millennium unless you get to the first fulfillment of this. There's no millennium unless Jesus pays for the penalty of sin. He dwells among his people, and we behold his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Unless we get to that, there's no more of the after that. It's got to be here first. So this is the first thing. And it deals with the spiritual restoration, whereas the near refers to the physical restoration. But the physical restoration lends itself then to the spiritual restoration, because the Lord comes to that temple. Now hang with me here, because I'm going to stop some wheel spinning in your mind maybe. Verse 12. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. The Lord will again take possession of Judah in the Holy Land. This means God's favor returns, because he again chooses Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 17, in that vision, this is the first one, says this: my cities shall spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem as his favorite, as his one under his special favor. In that particular case, it refers to restoring Jerusalem. Does it extend beyond that here? You see, here's where there's some divide. Theologians view the church and Israel in two basic ways. Now, follow with me here. I'm not going to use any labels, because I'm not going to confuse you with them if you don't know them already. But when people think about the church in Israel, Christians, theologians, and you're a theologian if you study the Bible, so you look at it and you go, some see Israel and the church as one plan, one people, one purpose. Israel and the church is just Israel melding into the church, Israel with Abraham, and then on to the bringing of the Messiah through the figures of Judaism, And then you get to the New Testament, the New Covenant, and then it is fulfilled in Christ. And it's one people, one purpose, one plan. You got the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. The church in the New Testament spreads out into all the world, and it's one work. The other theologian views two plans, two people, and two purposes. Two plans, the plan for Israel and the plan for the church. Two people, the church and Israel, and two purposes. One is heaven and one is earth, the kingdom. So that flavors how we view Israel for the future. Verse 12 says, the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And there are a lot of scriptures that talk about Israel and the land as an eternal thing and being restored to the land and God and being the highest in all the land and all the other nations seeing that the God of Israel is the true God. And so those who view Israel and the church together as one plan, one people, one purpose, tend to view that there's not going to be any more Israel after the church. It just all rolls up into the church. Those who view two plans tend to view that Israel is separate from the church, and then the church has its thing, and then Israel comes back and has its thing, so you got two things going on. The preferable way to me is this. And here's the problem. Those who view that there are two people, two plans, and two purposes in God's redemptive purpose tend to go back to the old covenant. And here's what I mean by that. Old covenant Israel. They had to do the sacrifices and all those things and the shadows of Christ and the shadows of redemption and the shedding of blood of animals. And then Jesus came, and Hebrews says he sacrificed once for all the Lamb of God and abolished the sacrificial system. But then some say, well, that's for the church. That's a parenthesis. When the church is taken out of here by the rapture, God will turn back to the Jews. And they'll have to sacrifice again. They'll have the temple again. They'll have blood sacrifices of animals again. And that just cannot be. That is absolutely impossible. Because that's over. We've got a whole book of Hebrews that talks about that. Don't ever go back to that, they say. And then we've got some people saying, well, yeah, they can because it's a different plan. I just don't think that's valid. Now, I personally believe, and I'll show you a verse here, I believe that this and other scripture talks about, first, a spiritual restoration in the church and the new covenant, and that any future work of God for Israel will be within the new covenant. We'll never go back to the old. The old is done. I mean, it's not hard to read that the old covenant has passed in the Bible. Because once it's fulfilled in the Lamb of God, why would you go back? You men used to ride bicycles all around because you couldn't do anything else. Would you trade in your truck or your car or whatever and just do bicycles again? Do all your hauling on a bicycle? You got some wood to haul? Just get your bicycle, get one of those little baskets on it, throw it all in there. No. Go get groceries and tie the groceries to the side of the bicycle and pedal on home. Like you're in India. They do that in India sometimes. No, the old is over. And yet the Bible speaks about a future glory. Look at Isaiah 65. You see, where I would diverge, I believe there's one plan, one people, and one purpose. That God doesn't have two separate peoples and two separate plans and two separate purposes. But I also believe that God has something for Israel in this world within the new covenant to manifest God's redemption of Israel within the new covenant. And the reason I believe that is because the Bible talks about a millennium, and it talks about in the Old Testament some promises to Israel, like Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but if the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat them, their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I think that will happen literally. But I think it will happen within the new covenant. And Israel's manifestation, there's a lot of mysteries in this. There's a lot of things we can't completely figure out. And I could tell you some. But I believe that the future of Israel on this earth to showcase God's grace toward Israel will happen within the new covenant as one people. And verse 13 then, let me quickly finish. Verse 13 of Zechariah chapter 2, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. When we see God's plan, we're to be silent. It's like we are in awe. We buy a convenience store several years ago and saw a headline there on the paper there. Hubby glues Gabby wife's mouth shut. I assume it happened because it's in the paper there. I told that at the church up there, and they laughed, and the one lady said, you should have gotten that paper. Hubby glues Gabby wife's mouth shut. I guess because she was talking too much. Men do that too. The Bible says of the Lord's awesomeness, be still and know that I am God. Sometimes that's the only appropriate response. Gospel song, sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Heavenly beauty makes the shadows to flee. Glory is waiting where the Spirit is free. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. That's what the Lord shows us. So we can work in hope. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to do the works of you, your works while it is still day. Lord, may we be encouraged by the fact that you will perform your work. In Jesus' name, amen.